ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians called to a higher level of understanding will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
I want to talk to you tonight about a subject that at first glance may strike you as a bit odd. The imperialism of Christianity. You hadn't heard of that before, had you? And yet, it's one of the startling facts of history. Ancient history is the history of empire. An empire was one city nation ruling over several others. And that's all the record we have of ancient times. They were big, important in their day, and finally went down the drain. In Egypt, the history of Egypt as a nation begins somewhere close to 3500 B.C. Not that there was not quite a high civilization there before that, but it was not organized as one nation. For a time, there were the two kingdoms of Upper and Lower Egypt, separate kingdoms. But the beginning of the one nation of Egypt goes back to the first dynasty and the first king, Menes, somewhere pretty close to 3500 B.C. And under the first and second dynasties, covering 3500 to 2980 B.C., Egypt was not an empire. They were contented to stay at home, develop their own civilization, and not bother their neighbors. But with the third dynasty, they began making conquests of other nations around them. Now, this is the first time in ancient history where you pick up a king claiming divinity. The pharaohs of Egypt claimed to be divine. They were worshipped as gods. Of course, the Egyptians had so many gods that a few hundred more or less wouldn't make much difference. So the pharaohs were regarded as gods. The next big empire to come into prominence was Assyria. Now, there is one mention in the Bible about an Assyrian empire going way back to about the time of Adam. And it's lost from there on. Assyria had its ups and downs. This very probably was under the first Sargon. Sargon the Magnificent, not the Sargon mentioned in your Bible. Then it comes into prominence again with the empire under King Shamshi-Adad I, who ruled from 1760 to 1710 B.C., and had an empire that extended from the Zagros Mountains, which divided it from Persia, to the Mediterranean Sea. And after a little period, it was overthrown and absorbed into the Babylonian Empire under King Hammurabi. Now, Hammurabi was among the great organizers of these early kings. He's mentioned in your Bible under the title of Amraphel. He was one of a group, an alliance of four or five kingdoms, who came clear into the west, into the Jordan Valley, captured the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and took the people captive, among whom was Abraham's nephew Lot. And the Bible records how Abraham gathered together all the forces he could, and went after them and made a night attack and routed their armies and recovered the captives. So you had for a short time a Babylonian empire under Hammurabi, and then Babylonia went into eclipse. Assyria had periodical independence and vassal status until about 745 B.C., when King Tiglath-Pileser III began building another world empire. And between then and its fall, it extended from the Zagros Mountains to the Mediterranean, and from the Taurus Mountains in Turkey, clear down to the Persian Gulf. And it even conquered the northern half of Egypt. It was destroyed by the Medes in 614 to 612 B.C. Then along came the Empire of Babylon, which had its ups and downs also. Your Bible spells it Nebuchadnezzar, N-E-Z-Z-A-R, and it's a misspelling because it should be R-E-Z-Z-A-R, Nebuchadrezzar, but it's the same man they're talking about. Beginning 605 B.C., he built up a true world empire, that is, he ruled all the world that he knew about, which ended, of course, with the conquest by the combined kingdom of the Medes and Persians about 539 B.C. The Medes and the Persians were two closely related peoples living east of the Zagros Mountains. The northern part of it was the Medes and the southern part were the Persians, and they were separate kingdoms for a time. The Medes, as I say, overthrew Assyria, finishing the job 612 B.C. About 550 B.C., the Persians under Cyrus conquered and absorbed the Medes. It wasn't the usual empire of conquering and plundering. They simply brought the Medes into the same kingdom, and it's spoken of as the Medo-Persian Empire from then on, because they became really one nation. And that continued until it was conquered and taken over by Alexander the Great in 331 B.C. So here again, you had a world empire. This was one of those spoken of by Daniel. In Nebuchadnezzar's image, the belly and thighs of brass of the image were the empire of Alexander the Great. And in his own image, in his own vision, I should say, of those four different beasts, there was one that was like a leopard, and that was the empire of Alexander the Great. Now, on the way down to Babylon, which he conquered as part of this, Babylon was then ruled by Medo-Persia, he went down through Palestine, down into Egypt, which he took over with no battle. They had no forces capable of resisting him. And he had the Egyptian priests declare that he was the son of the Egyptian god Amon. So Alexander the Great claimed divinity. He claimed the title of Son of God, that he was a god himself. And shortly before his death in 323 B.C., he ordered the Greek cities to worship him as a god. Now, of course, there again, they had so many gods, one or two more or less made no difference. In all probability, the Greek pagan gods were simply deified heroes of earlier generations. But to the Greek, the gods had all the human failings, none of the human virtues, and they were just simply recklessly irresponsible people with a lot of power. So putting Alexander on the list didn't shock anybody's sensibilities at all. Then finally, the last of the great ancient empires, Rome. Rome became an empire in fact by conquering and ruling other territories about 200 BC while it was still a republic. And the first emperor under that title was Julius Caesar. Born somewhere around 102 BC and was assassinated in 44 BC. The old Roman Empire was breaking up, a Roman Republic, I should say, was breaking up in chaos with ambitious leaders competing for power. And Julius Caesar was able to outlast the others. You remember Mark Antony was one of the triumvirate of three that ruled the Republic for a while, and he committed suicide in Egypt when the forces were defeated and he faced capture. That left Pompey, the second one of the triumvirate, fighting with Julius Caesar to see who got supreme power. And after defeating the forces of Pompey, Julius Caesar became master of Rome in 49 BC. Now, you remember from Shakespeare's play Julius Caesar, the point it made that he had refused to be crowned as king. Well, the title in Latin, Rex, king, was unpopular with the people. They still remembered from centuries back some bad kings. And Julius Caesar, while his morals can't be commended at all, was one smart cookie. He was not interested in empty titles. He wanted the reality of power. And the Roman people didn't like this title of king, Rex. So when some of his supporters offered him the crown under the title king, he refused. But the Romans, who had been a military people for centuries, they were quite accustomed to another title. When the armies were in the field, the supreme general in command was given the title Imperator. That's the root from which we get our English word imperative, a command that must be obeyed. So the supreme commanding general was the Imperator, and the people were quite accustomed to that. So it implied absolute power. So Julius Caesar took that title even in peace times when he was not ruling armies in the field. Now his successors, his adopted son, who called himself Augustus, the Majestic, took the title Imperator also, and the rest of them did. And from that Latin imperator, we get our English word emperor. Now, Julius Caesar had claimed to be the son of the goddess Venus. So, here again, you have these emperors taking the title of son of God, and he claimed that therefore, as descendant of Venus, he was divine, and the people should worship him as a god. And this was true of all the later emperors. Now, Rome was a pagan, polytheistic nation. Among the Greeks, there was perhaps a little idealism on the part of a few of them. The Romans were a coarse, materialistic, hard-boiled, cynical people. They had their multitude of gods and goddesses, and it's doubtful if any of the Romans took them seriously. They went through the form because it was fashionable of going to the temple periodically, but I don't think any of them really believed in the existence of their pagan gods. So when it came to deifying the emperor, their religious sensibilities were not shocked at all. After all, they borrowed the pagan gods of the Greeks, and even Nero's conduct couldn't be much worse than some of the Greek gods. So, okay, put him in the pantheon among the rest of them. Now, the Romans, for all their harshness, brutality, outright cruelty, were still a practical people. They were out to conquer and plunder and tax other nations. But if they could do it with the least amount of fuss and resistance to overcome, they saw the practical advantages of it. So they were not pushing anything that aroused needless opposition without benefiting the interests of Rome. So therefore, all the conquered peoples were allowed, without molestation, to worship their gods that they had before Rome conquered them. They just simply had to worship the emperor in addition. That was all that was required. Now today, we think of a nation as having a separate existence, altogether independent of its ruler, whether he's called king or emperor or president or whatnot. But in those days, that was not so. The nation was simply the body of people who were commanded by the king or emperor, and he was the nation. He was the one that claimed the loyalty and the obedience. So, worship of the Roman emperor was a matter of loyalty to the Roman Empire. And if you refused to worship the emperor, you were coming out in opposition to the empire. It was a species of revolt or treason, according to them, because it was political. Now, the titles taken by the various Roman emperors included Lord, literally master, but with the implication that it included divinity as well as power. You could apply the word to the master who ruled over his slave, but as they used it, it included divinity. The Latin form of it was Dominus, the Greek form Kurios. Then, the Roman emperor took the title of God, Theos in Greek, and Weos Theo, son of God. Then he took the title of overseer. He was overseeing the good, presumably, of the peoples of the empire. In the Greek, the word was episkopos, from which is derived the English word bishop and the episcopal church, a church ruled by its bishops. The emperor had the title after Julius Caesar had turned it down. The later emperors had the title of king. Then they took the title of savior, the Greek word soter. At least eight of the emperors called themselves savior of the world. In other words, by the Roman armies putting down any attempt at revolt, why they were saving the world from turmoil of civil war and that sort of thing. Then, beginning with Julius Caesar, they took the title of Pontifex Maximus, which was the Latin form of high priest. The emperor was Pontifex Maximus, the high priest of Jupiter. And that title was held by all the emperors from Julius Caesar down through Constantine. Now, Constantine was the one who finally made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. But to the time of his death, he still held the title of Pontifex Maximus of Jupiter. Well, Christianity came into being in this period of the Roman Empire. Christ was born during the reign of Emperor Augustus. Now, Christianity met the claims of the emperor with a head-on challenge. You've probably wondered a little what made the attacks of the Roman Empire on Christianity so ferocious. But actually, it was because Christianity challenged the claims of the empire. Now, you've been taught, of course, that Christ kept away from politics and said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And to a certain extent, that's true, but you remember the rest of what he said was, and render unto God the things that are God's. And the emperor was claiming things were not properly Caesar's. They were God's. Well, you remember that Israel had been warned that if they didn't repent of and stop their sins, that they were going to be punished for a period of 7 times, each time being 360 years. So that made a total period of 2,520 years that Israel was to be under so-called Gentile rule, domination. Now, Christ came along in the midst of this thing, and because the charter given to the Babylonian succession of empires to rule had still many centuries yet to go, Christ didn't overthrow the Roman Empire or try to, but he did rebuke its pretensions. As he said to Pontius Pilate when he was on trial, John 18, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world order. Your Bible just says world, but it's the Greek word cosmos, which means world order or civilization, you might say. My kingdom is not of this type of kingdom that you have here. I'm not competing for political rule of the type that you have. So as long as the empire was content with the kingdom, he wasn't trying to take that away from him. But when it claimed divinity also, this he had to challenge and rebuke. Rome, of course, was alert to this challenge. Remember that the Romans were an avaricious people. They laid heavy burdens of taxation upon the conquered people, which naturally didn't make them popular. They were harsh and brutal in their dealings with the conquered peoples, and they were pretty highly unpopular. Now, they did from time to time face actual military revolt here and there, which they had to put down. But the Roman armies were so well organized and equipped and trained that they always succeeded in overthrowing this opposition, Until up into the 400s A.D. So, when Christianity began denying the power of the emperor, this might be the thing that would serve as a point of crystallization for resistance to the empire. So they began to be ready to put that down with a firm hand. Now, in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 5 and 6, Paul says this, "For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth." Now, he was writing to the Corinthians up in Greece, and to the Greeks, their pagan gods were up in heaven on Mount Olympus. So, there were so-called gods in heaven or in earth, the Roman emperors who claimed to be gods. "As there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." Now that was a direct repudiation of Caesar's most important claim, most important at least to his little ego. As the ruling politician, that was something, but if he could claim to be divine, he'd be all puffed up over that. Now from the beginning, Christianity started this challenge to the empire. In Luke 1, verses 30 to 33, we have the announcement by the angel to Mary that she is to bear a child, Jesus Christ. "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name," well, we know what it correctly was, Yahshua. They've garbled it up in the Greek, of course, into Jesus, and we've garbled it up through the Latin into English as Jesus. One thing we know definitely is that he never heard himself spoken of as Jesus. Neither the Hebrew alphabet nor the Greek alphabet has a letter that corresponds in its sound to our English letter J. You couldn't have said it in either language. "And shalt call his name Yahshua, and he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Well, all Palestine was conquered and ruled by the empire, Roman Empire, so here was revolt right now. "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Now that was taking on Rome very directly, wasn't it? And when the news of that got out, you remember that's what got King Herod all in the dither. Now, he had been put in power over Judea by Roman armies. He started out as an Edomite chieftain. He was very useful to Mark Antonio when he was in Egypt, and after Mark Antonio was overthrown, why, he made his peace with Pompey and got along fine with both of them. A typical Jewish politician. Now, he got from the Romans, by paying a big bribe, the use of a couple of Roman legions. There were 6,000 men in the Roman legion, and they were the best trained, best equipped, most effective troops in the world in that day. So with those, he was able to conquer Judea. And he proposed to be a tributary kingdom under Rome. So Rome felt, all right, somebody has to be there to rule it locally. And if he will do the ruling, if he will collect the taxes and get the unpopularity from that, and we get the actual reality of power and the tribute taxes, why, that's fine with us. So they gave him a trial period from 40 to 37 BC, as a governor, and then in 37 B.C., they confirmed him as king. Well, the throne of his father David, that was rulership over Israel, a portion of which was now under Herod's control. So you can see what Herod was agitated about. Besides which, that would lose him the support of Rome. Well, Paul writing of the Philippians, Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11. Wherefore also God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Yahshua every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Yahshua the Messiah is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, now, if you take that at face value, Caesar himself has to bend his knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Could you make a more direct challenge than that? One of the early Christian leaders was Polycarp. He had known the Apostle John toward the end of John's life, and from the writings of Polycarp, we learn a lot about the early Christian church. About 150 A.D., he was martyred, put to death by the Romans, because he would not worship Caesar. Now, as I say, to the cynical Romans who took no religion seriously, burning a pinch of incense on the altar to Caesar was simply a gesture of political loyalty and meant nothing more. And the Romans, who didn't want unnecessary trouble if they could get their way without it, they tried to reason with Polycarp. They said, what's the harm in saying Lord Caesar? They couldn't see any, but he could. Polycarp knew there was only one Lord, and it was not Caesar. So when he refused to worship Caesar, they murdered him. Well, Jesus Christ, John 10, verse 30, said, I and my Father are one. Claiming to be not only the Son of God, but God himself, which Caesar claimed to be. Isn't this imperialism indeed? Claiming the power of world rule and challenging Rome. Now, what happens to Caesar's claim that, first of all, he is Lord, secondly, God, third, Son of God, fourth, King? All of them denied. Well, if one man only claims this, that doesn't worry Rome. But when hundreds and then thousands and tens of thousands begin adopting this same view, Rome did begin to get worried. This looked like the nucleus of rebellion, refusal to recognize the basis of Rome's authority. Well, the Jews, of course, tried to get Christ involved in difficulties with the Romans over this refusal to recognize Caesar's supreme authority. In Luke 23, verses 1 and 2, it says, and the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now you notice that these Jews themselves didn't say that he claimed to be king of the Jews. He would have had nothing to do with them, of course. And even they didn't feel they could make that kind of a lie sound persuasive. Well, Pilate wasn't deceived at all. His spies had reported to him Jesus Christ's words. You remember the Jews tried to trap him in advocating revolt against Rome. They said, tell us, is it lawful or not to pay tribute to Caesar? So he said, why do you try to trap me? He said, bring me the tribute coin, the denarius. So they brought one. He said, whose picture is on that? Whose image? And whose name and the superscription is on that? And they said, Caesar's. He said, then render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God's. Now, God had given authority to this pagan succession of empires to rule for a 2,520-year period, which was not expired. So as far as the privilege of collecting taxes was concerned, Christ recognized that they had it. Pay taxes to Caesar, but don't recognize him as a god. Give unto God that which is God's. Well, that had been reported to Pontius Pilate, so he wasn't deceived at all about this forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. In fact, Mark 15, verse 10, and Matthew 27, verse 18 says that Pilate knew that the chief priests had delivered Christ to him out of envy. Not that they had any just ground of complaint against him. So, knowing that that accusation was false, Pontius Pilate didn't even bother asking Christ one question about it. The part about being king did put upon him, as a Roman official, the duty of making a formal inquiry about this. Because anybody who claimed authority as king raised the question, are you a vassal, tributary king under Caesar, or are you independent? So, in John 18, verses 33 to 38, Pontius Pilate went through his duty of asking about this. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Yahshua and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? Yahshua answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? In other words, do you really believe this yourself? Are you asking for information? Or are you merely repeating what you've been told, not being convinced of it yourself? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Yahshua answered, my kingdom is not of this world order, this cosmos. If my kingdom were of this cosmos, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Even that word now belongs in there. There's very few places where you can take a word out of the Bible without losing something. And in the words of Christ, there isn't any place where you can try to shorten it up by leaving out a word that you don't leave out some meaning that belongs there. The time will come in the millennium when my kingdom will have political rule, but that isn't now. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Joshua answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Then you run into the typical Roman, Pontius Pilate. Pilate said unto him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, I find in him no fault at all. In other words, as to the matter of his being a king, he was making no political claim to upset the Roman Empire. And that's as far as Pontius Pilate was interested. He was a Roman governor. And if the interests of Rome were not endangered, why, he saw no reason for murdering him. Well, what about this title of overseer, episcopus? 1 Peter 2, verses 24 to 25, speaking of Christ, who in his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And that word translated bishop is this Greek word episcopus, overseer. It wasn't the emperor who was the overseer of their spiritual good. It was Christ. Then what about this title of Savior? Remember that at least eight of the emperors not only called themselves Savior, but Savior of the world. Well, Luke 2, verses 8 to 11. This was the night of Christ's birth. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. So the emperor couldn't set himself up as Savior. There was a different one. And remember now, these shepherds, hearing this spoken, they spread the word among all the people. The emperor's title of Savior was being challenged. You remember the incident where Christ was passing through Samaria. Now, you could divide Palestine, north-south, into three parts. The southerly third was Judea, with the city of Jerusalem in the middle of it. The middle third was Samaria, and the northerly third was Galilee. Well, now, the natural, simple way to go from Galilee to Judea, or vice versa, was to go through this middle section, Samaria. Now, some of the Jews would cross the river Jordan and pass east of the Jordan to get around Samaria if they were traveling between Judea and Samaria. But Christ came through Samaria on occasion. And you remember when in the heat of midday, he stopped at the well and asked the Samaritan woman, who was there with her bucket to draw water from the well, to draw some water and give him a drink. And she was astonished and said, How is it that you, she called him, according to your King James Version, a Jew, but actually in the Greek it's a Judaios, a Judean. How is it that you, being a Judean, will speak to me, a Samaritan? So she gave him a drink, and they got to talking. And he told her some of her own misdeeds that she had not revealed. And she said, I perceive that you're a prophet. And she went and called some of her friends. This well was just outside the village where she lived. And they came to talk to him. She said, there's a man here that told me all the things I've done in my life. John 4, verses 40 to 42. So when the Samaritans came unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word, and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Well, that was one of the official titles of Caesar. And Samaria was part of the Roman Empire too. And if that got reported to anybody, they'd be suspected of treason. So it took a little courage for them even to say that much. Well, all this became the official Christian doctrine, preached by every one of the apostles and repeated by every convert. And they were growing in numbers. And it was spreading all through the eastern part of the empire, through Palestine, through some of the Greek colonies in Asia Minor, and up into Greece. There were tens of thousands of people now denying the emperor's right to these titles. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 10, Paul writes, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Direct challenge to the emperor. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Well, 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Every one of them repeating these challenges. Even the little epistle of Jude, just before the book of Revelation, has only one chapter, you remember. Jude, verse 25. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. The one and only God. Caesar wasn't one at all. Now, the courage it required of these people to take on the Roman Empire is something that you need to think about a bit. They were thoroughly familiar with the harshness and cruelty of the Roman rule. Crucifixion was a favorite method of punishment by the Romans for anybody who tried to rebel. Now, the crucifixes that you see, the Catholics have them so prominently, show Christ held onto the cross only by the nails going through his feet and his hands. That isn't the way it was done. On the cross the Romans used, there was a projection, a sort of saddle, in which the man sat. Not a true saddle, which might make it a little easier to sit on, but there was a projecting timber, small enough to be quite unpleasant and painful to sit on, but enough to support his weight. Then, his hands and feet were sometimes nailed to the cross, sometimes merely tied there. But the idea of the thing was not to wound him enough that he would die a relatively speedy, less painful death from his wounds, but to leave him up there until he died of sheer exhaustion. And the process sometimes took into the third day. Now Christ, you remember, died in about 3 hours on the cross. But the reason for it was, first, that he'd been so frightfully beaten by the Romans, he was almost beaten to death. And secondly, as the Bible says, he took upon himself the penalty of all our sins, including our sicknesses. And by his stripes, the bloody welts of the flogging, we were healed. So here, first beaten half to death, then taking upon himself all the terrible effects of the sicknesses that we bring upon ourselves by our sin, all this was enough to finally bring him to death in 3 hours. But all these people, all through this region here, had known instances where somebody, at least a robber, had been crucified by the Romans. And now they were boldly challenging Roman power by saying, we don't believe the emperor is entitled to these titles, these claims to power. There's only one who's entitled to them, and that's this one that has been murdered. Well, you didn't have to be member of a revolting army taking up the sword against Rome to get yourself crucified, and they well knew it. Now, what about that title of high priest, Pontifex Maximus? Hebrews 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and the high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. They didn't even leave the emperor his title of high priest. Now, among the titles which the emperor would confer upon lesser officials, one was friend of the emperor, and only important people got that, such as people who took part in Watergate. Now, in John 15, verses 4 to 15, this was that last evening that Christ spent with his disciples before going out to the Garden of Gethsemane to be betrayed. He said, ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. And all of those present that evening knew what this title friend meant. Here, Christ was claiming the emperor's prerogative to confer the title of friend upon someone. So all the way through, Christianity met Rome head on with the challenge. All the big claims of empire that you are making, you're not entitled to. Christ has those. Now you can see why Rome became so afraid that they reacted so vigorously against Christianity. And because all this was known to the people who became converted to Christianity, they knew what they were bringing down upon themselves. Some of their friends were being murdered by Rome every day. You can see the terrific courage that it took to proclaim the doctrines of Christianity and to admit that you believed them. So Christianity was really claiming a greater imperialism than Rome. It demanded the undivided loyalty of all those who recognized it. It demanded that they recognize that all power and all right to power was in Jesus Christ alone. So if you haven't thought of Christianity as imperialistic, it's because the ministers of the churches have been too ignorant to teach you that fact.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message, and that you are fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a CD of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our cost plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.